Whenever kids cry in like service and things like that, for a lot of parents, they get very antsy about that because, obviously you're holding your kid and any noise that he makes, you hear it and you wonder if it kind of throws everyone off. I always tell them I'm the one with the mic, so I'm always louder than them, so that's no problem. If you have your Bible, if you can turn to Psalm 95, we're starting something. I don't know if this is going to be an official series or if this is, if we're going to continue going through Psalm 95. I need to actually think about that for the next few weeks. But what I wanted to address and start today is a conversation on a topic that I think I wanted to spend the next 6 months talking about. One of the big criticisms of Christianity is that a lot of people say Christians are really no better than anyone else. And I hear that in a lot of ways. Christians just think that they're better. They think that they're more holy than thou, and they're really not any different than someone who doesn't believe in God. My answer to that is that's probably pretty true, unfortunately. When it comes to things like does lying, cheating, and stealing, my guess is that most Christians probably do it just as much as non-Christians do. We have statistics that show us that when it comes to divorce, for instance, there isn't that much of a difference between being a Christian and a non-Christian. Divorce rates are almost exactly the same across the country. We could talk about violence and those types of things, and it seems like being a Christian doesn't really seem to affect as much as we would hope for it to affect. In a lot of ways, even though the gospel isn't a set of rules, even though we know that the gospel isn't a legalistic form in which you have to live this way, in the other sense, we know that it should change you. No, it absolutely should. If you believe in God and if you believe in what Jesus Christ has done for you, and if you've accepted that and you received him into your life, you should be different. You should be a different person. It should affect your marriage, lying, cheating, stealing, all of these types of things. And so the question that I wanted to ask is this: why doesn't it? Now, why doesn't it affect all of those areas of our lives? Why aren't we more different if we really say that we believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ? And so that's really what I wanted to address, for the next 3 or 6 months, formally, informally, just to, again, kind of start this conversation of what does spiritual growth and transformation look like? I think for most of us, when we hear that spiritual growth, transformation, we immediately think about, the importance of small group Bible study or our personal quiet time. And for most of us, we root this idea of spiritual growth and transformation into the very personal, individualistic practices, the things that we do. And obviously, if we say to ourselves, well, if I'm not reading the Bible on my own, if I'm not praying on my own, if I'm not being a part of a Bible study in which I can apply things on my own, then I probably won't grow. And there's a lot to that. The only thing is, I think the Bible presents spiritual growth and transformation slightly differently. For instance, if you go into Romans 12, 2, we're told to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. In other words, transformation isn't about a set of practices. It isn't about how you do your certain quiet time, how you participate in a certain, Bible study, how many things you apply on a daily basis, how many to-dos you put on your spiritual to-do list per day that you're going to attack. Transformation is first belief and then practice. That's always the way it goes. First belief, which ultimately turns into practice. And I think the problem that we run into isn't that we don't know how to practice. We know how to practice. Matter of fact, you don't have to be a Christian and you can practice spiritual change. You go into the local bookstore and there's whole sections on self-help. One of the most popular, one of the areas in which publishers are still making tons of money is in self-help. People want to know how to be a better parent, how to be a better spouse, how to be better anything. And if you take a look at any of those books, they're all about practice. The Bible says something will change you, and that change will be far deeper. And that change that the gospel brings first works on the heart and mind, and then it comes out through practice. And I think that's a much deeper understanding of transformation. That's a much deeper understanding of spiritual growth. Really good illustration is, if you remember the movie Armageddon, one of the great action movies of all time, there's this dilemma. There's an asteroid hurling towards the Earth, and it's going to destroy everything. It's going to destroy mankind. And if you remember, one of the solutions was, let's just shoot a bunch of nuclear warheads up at the thing. And if you remember, the whole movie's based around this idea that we can't do that. Because if the nuclear warheads hit this asteroid on the outside, then they'll simply make it smaller, but it'll still be devastating. So they have to send a crew up and they have to drill and put one right in the center, because when it gets to the center, then it blows everything apart. In some ways, that's what the Bible says about our beliefs. If our beliefs just stay on the outside, they may affect us in some minor way, but they're really not going to change us in a deep way. And so my thesis is that spiritual growth and transformation is first based on beliefs, and these beliefs have to run all the way down into the deepest recesses of our souls. And when the beliefs explode, then we see it lived out. Then the practice changes. Then life changes. But until it goes all the way down, it never transforms you. It might make you feel guilty. It might open your eyes to certain things. But until it gets all the way down, it will never truly transform you. And so, based on that premise, if that's true, and again, that's a big if. If that's true, that the Bible speaks about spiritual growth and spiritual transformation as beliefs that need to be dug deep down and then practices, if that's the way it talks about it, then spiritual growth and spiritual transformation begins right here. Again, I know that that's not the way most of us think about it. Most of us think about, this is the place in which we learn, and then we go out and change. Then we go out and we practice. Then we go out and try to do these things. But if it's true that the beliefs have to go deep down, then this is the place the transformation begins. This is the place where we start to take the beliefs and stuff them as far down as possible so that when they hit home, when they make sense, they blow us into pieces and they make us something different. So that's really what I wanted to kind of lay out just to get us started. And as we talk about worship, the reason why it's worship is because this is the primary place where these truths can get in. This is the primary place where, because we should be coming week in, week out, this is the place where they should go further and further down. This is the place where we can most grow so that as these truths become real, they become nuclear and they change everything about us. So that's really my premise. So in Psalm 95 today, we're only going to deal with the first couple verses. And I think in the first two or three verses, we see first the problem of worship. Then we see the pervasiveness of worship. And ultimately, we also see the purpose for worship. So those are the three things we're going to address. First, the problem of worship. Then the pervasiveness of worship. And third, the purpose for worship. But number one, the problem of worship. Listen to verses 1 and 2 again. The psalmist says, "O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving, and let us make joyful noise to him with songs of praise." Now, the problem's hidden here, but I want you to notice this. The main problem in worship that you and I face, no matter how long we've been Christians or whether we're Christians or not, the main problem we face is that worship is wholly unnatural. Wholly unnatural. That's one of the reasons why when the psalmist starts up, if you notice, it begins with an invitation. We have to be invited in. We have to be told to start because it's not something that we naturally do. Now, here's the irony. The irony is all of us are worshipers. All of us worship something. And you could say, well, I'm not a religious person. I'm not a worshiper at all. Yes, you are. Absolutely are. Whether you're religious or whether you're not, whether you're Christian or whether you're not, every single one of us was designed to worship. And by that, what I mean is that every single one of us place our hope, our trust, our allegiance in something. We find our identity and our meaning in something. This isn't just a religious category. You can be an irreligious person, but regardless of whether you're religious or not, you will worship something. You will find something to become the thing of ultimate meaning and purpose and joy to you, the thing that you define yourself by, the thing that if you have it, it will make you. If you do not have it, it will destroy you. And for some people, for instance, that's power. So they spend their whole lives trying to attain power. For other people, it's reputation. They spend their whole life chasing after a good reputation, having people say the right things about them. For some people, it's money. Other people, it's pleasure. But regardless of what it is, we are born worshipers. That's one of the reasons why, in a lot of ways, we have this addictive quality to our personalities. You know, whatever we most want, that's what we most cherish. For all of us, there is something that we live for, something that we deem of ultimate prize or ultimate importance. That could be education. That could be some type of security of some type. That could be some type of relationship. But every single one of us are worshipers. In one way or another, we worship something. Here's the irony. We are all worshipers. We are worshiping something, but the thing that we worship is not God. That's the irony. The irony is, in our sinful nature, we will worship anything and everyone else except God. And we will live our lives according to that. Even as Christians, even knowing that God is supposed to be first and foremost, we find ourselves worshiping other things. We place ourselves on the throne. We chase after things knowing that they really aren't God, but we act as if they are. We fall into the same idolatries, the same false hopes, the same false dreams as everyone else. And the reason why is because worship is not natural. In our sinful state, worship is not a natural thing. Sin at its very core is a rejection and a replacing of God. And left to ourselves, we would rather worship anything and everything else. And that's the reason why we need grace. That's why we need an invitation. Because it's not something we do. I don't know if you notice this. A lot of people think that when it comes to Sunday worship, we do things according to tradition. So traditionally in our circle of spirituality, we have a call to worship, we do music, we do this and that and the other. It's not tradition. I mean, it is tradition in the sense of the church has always been doing it, but I don't know if you've ever understood, you know, we do a call to worship here. A lot of churches don't do it, but we do it. And the reason why we do it and the reason why I enjoy doing it is because it's this reminder that at the beginning, before we ever start to worship, God comes and he says, come in. It's a reminder that God's the one who gives us the invitation. And that without his grace, without that invitation, we would never come. We would never worship. If God wasn't in, you know, some of our lives, we wouldn't even be here. We would be somewhere else doing something else. Now, worship is wholly unnatural. Even as Christians, to a large degree, it's unnatural. Now, let me explain what that means. In a lot of ways, that's the reason why when it comes to Sunday service, when it comes to worship, that's one of the reasons why sometimes it's so easy to get bored or distracted or to not get anything out of it. And you could say, well, isn't that just the form? Isn't it that the speaker is boring or the form is boring? To some degree, I hope not. But you know, to some degree, it probably is. But to a large degree, the reason why we don't connect is because it's not natural for us. Let me give you an illustration. This is something that I just realized this morning driving in that this was, I had a different illustration. I realized this was probably a better one from our own lives. But for our family, we love books on tape. And so we're actually listening to, right now, we're listening to the old English story of Robin Hood, which is written in the old English, being read by an old English person. And so, you know, I don't know if you've ever heard that or if you've ever tried to go through something like that. Old English is hard. You know, it's not just that they use different words. They put words in really strange orders, and then things mean things that they don't mean anymore, and they use words that I've never heard of before. And, you know, what I've kind of realized going through this is I'll ask the kids sometimes, you know, sometimes I'll ask them to test them, but I'll say, Evan, you know, what's going on in the story? And if it's more than like 10 seconds in, he'll go, I don't know. You know, he just has no idea. And I'll say, you don't know what's happening in the story? He'll go, no, because you know the words are really complex and it's just strange the way it's stated. If I'll ask the girls, depending on how into the story they are, they can kind of repeat it back to me. Sometimes I ask them to see, you know, if they're paying attention. Other times I ask because I have no idea what's going on. You know, I'm sitting here listening and it just goes over my head and I can't concentrate on things. You know, when you're doing something like that, it's unnatural, right? It's not the way we use language. It's not the way that we're used to hearing stories. And when it's unnatural, it requires certain things of you in order to understand it. So when Robin Hood goes on in the car, If I really want to hear it, if I want to understand it, if I want to get the story, I have to do a couple things. One of the first things I have to do is I have to block out everything else and I have to listen intently. And as I'm listening intently, I need to almost say it back in my head and reinterpret it. Can I say, okay, he said this, what does that mean? I need to be constantly thinking. It means that I need to be concentrated on it. And it means that as I'm concentrating on it, that my attention, my focus is helping me, you know, to make sense of it. Right? If it's an old English story, old English words, old English person reading it, you can easily sit there and listen and not get anything out of it. And in a lot of ways, that's what worship is to a lot of us. Because it's foreign, because it's different, because it's not something we normally do, it's like hearing something in a different language. And so if I'm not willing, if I'm not wanting to connect, or if I'm not in the right mood, or you know, a whole host of million things, guess what happens? I don't connect. I don't hear it. It doesn't make sense to me. And all of a sudden, it's boring, I'm distracted, I'm not into it. And sure, there might be issues externally of the speaker or the music or this or that or the other, but the real problem, the deep problem, is that it's unnatural. And if it's unnatural, and if I know it is, then I need to do certain things to understand it. So let me just give you a couple suggestions. You know, that's one of the reasons why in worship our minds wander, our hearts wander. That's one of the reasons why it's so difficult sometimes to get something out of it. Let me just give you a couple suggestions. Again, if this is true, that worship is unnatural, then a couple things you can do to make it more natural is, one of my strong suggestions is start Sunday with prayer at home. And that isn't like half hour, but you know, before you get out here, take 5 minutes and pray. And ask the Holy Spirit to get your heart and your mind ready. And then when you come here, when you see people, greet them with Christ's love. You know, specifically thinking about what Christ has done for you and what you can extend to others. And then as you begin to go through the worship, concentrate, think, reflect. And do those things, think, reflect, concentrate on the words. Because, you know, I know a lot of times, for instance, when the music's going, our minds spend far too much time thinking about the music and not the words. I remember the last church that we were in, we were kind of in the middle of this big worship war. And so we would have half the people, not half the people, but a bunch of people would come to me week in and week out, and they would say, I can't worship. I just can't worship here. And when I would sit down and talk to them and walk it out, essentially at the very end of the discussion, they would tell me why. I would try to figure out why they can't worship. And at the end, they would say, I don't like the music. And it was different things for different people. I don't like guitar, or, you know, it sounds old to me, or I don't like traditional music, or I want it to be this way, or I want it to be that way. And the funny thing is, every conversation I had like that, I would pull out one of the songs and I would say, okay, let's read this together then. And we would begin to read the content. And we'd pull out Psalm 103, sometimes we'd pull out Psalm 100, sometimes I'd pull out another psalm, and I'd say, read the content. And I would say, if we were singing about this psalm, if you were singing about how God has loved you this way or this or that, how would that make you feel if you really believed that, or if you were really concentrating on the content? And they say, that would be great. I'd say, that's what the song is about. That's what we're singing. And what I began to realize is that even in our singing, we're so concentrated on harmonies and melodies and orchestration that sometimes we miss out on the content. And if that happens, when we're moved, we're only moved by the music because we happen to like it. It's our preference. But if we're listening to content, then everything in the service from beginning to end can affect us, not just the sermon. We can come in, and because we're doing a certain song and because it speaks about Jesus in a certain way, it can pound on us and it can reveal our sins and it can lead us to grace. You know, even a call to worship can do that. You know, I went to a General Assembly a few years ago, and for those of you who don't know General Assembly, it's this huge collection of pastors. And first night we had this big worship service. There's 350 pastors all in one room. And it was the most amazing worship service I've ever been to. It's the closest I can say of this is what heaven is going to be like. It's kind of weird because there was only men's voices, no women's voices, but it was just, I mean, if you heard the way that some of these songs were sung, I mean, just goosebumps, just amazing. You go, wow, you would literally feel, I was in the middle and you'd literally feel this wall of people singing about God's grace. And it just had this incredible, the thing that I was amazed by though, and I've never experienced anything like this, was at the very beginning of the service, we did a call to worship. And to hear 350 men in unison, out of a heartfelt joy in the gospel, responsibly read a piece of scripture together just blew me away. Because usually call to worship are things we just kind of rotely go through. It shows up on the screen. Yeah, we read this, and the other person reads this, and we read this, the other person reads this, and now we can get into worship. No, not there. I mean, 350 men, full voices with their hearts into it. I mean, I felt like crying. Not just the call to worship. No, I felt like, wow, this is what God deserves. I think that's what makes our worship better. That's what transforms us. It's when we're thinking, when we're engaged, and when we use worship to allow our hearts and minds to focus on the beauty, the intricacy, the uniqueness of the gospel. And we need to do that because it's not natural. We can't just walk in, plop ourselves down, and go, God, here I am. No. It's a different language, a different dialect. And so in that sense, worship becomes work, but it's work that leads to peace, it's work that leads to rest, it's work that leads to joy. So that's the first thing we see, is we see that there is a problem to worship. And because all of us face it, there are certain things that we can do to make our worship stronger, to make it better, to make it more transformative in our lives. Second thing we see is the pervasiveness of worship. Listen to verses 1 and 2, and I'm going to add verse 3 to it. It says, O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. So verse 3 gives us the reason, but in verses 1 and 2, and actually through the rest of the psalm that we'll see later, we find out that worship is actually this large thing. I use the word pervasiveness to mean that it encompasses everything. In other words, in the Hebrew and Greek, there was actually no direct word for worship. There's no Hebrew word that whenever we see it means worship. There's no Greek word that means worship. All the words that are used in Hebrew and Greek are words that indicate activity. So for instance, we have words like sing, kneel, clap, bow. And when those are used, they tell us to worship in an external way. It tells us to do these things, and we translate that as worship. Sing, kneel, bow, clap, all those types of things, dance, whatever else is kind of attached to it. There are also a whole host of words that are used for worship that are internal words. Magnify, exalt, rejoice, all those types of words. And so essentially what Psalm 95 does from the beginning through the end, what the entire Psalter does from beginning to end, is it shows us this picture where worship is not just these rote things that we do. They're not just actions of raising our hands, clapping our hands, bowing, all these types of physical things. It gives us this picture where worship is pervasive. It's stuff we do on the outside, but it's also stuff that we do on the inside. In other words, Psalm 95 and the entire Psalter tells us that worship is holistic, that it requires our hearts and minds, and then it leads out into our bodies, into the things that we do with our hands, our feet, our hearts, everything that works out. And what becomes clear through this is that the picture of worship we're given is that worship demands action, both internal and external. Now, this actually is very important because I think for a lot of people today in our modern society, we tend to think of worship, when we come into worship, we tend to think of ourselves as observers, right? I mean, you guys sit face this way, right? And I come up and I'm faced this way. And in a lot of ways, that communicates that you guys are the observers. So for instance, like something comes on the screen, and what happens when screens come on? We're observers, right? I can turn a TV on in front of my kids, and whether they're eating or whether they're playing, everything comes to a stop. And the funny thing is, it comes to a stop and their jaws drop. And they observe, you know, they're no longer, you know, it's funny because when it comes to dinner, we have this thing, we only watch TV on weekends, and usually it's when I'm home, so it's, you know, we'll do it during dinner sometimes because, you know, then I'm home and we can get that done. But what's funny is we have to tell them to eat. You know, so they're watching, they have to say, take a bite, we'll give them a few minutes, take another bite, you know, make sure to eat, chew, you know, swallow. And we have to tell them every little direction because, you know, a screen coming on makes us passive. You know, there's so many things in a worship service that if we don't understand it, we see ourselves as observers. Worship is not about observing. Worship is deeply participatory. In other words, when you walk in, it is meant to be constant interaction. Now, does that mean that during the sermon you can put your hand up and say, excuse me, I don't know if that would work very well. But it means that the entire experience, you are meant to engage yourself. That's one of the reasons why when you walk in, one of the great things that can happen is you start talking to people, you start shaking hands with people, you start interacting with others. And when you go through the call to worship, it's actually interesting. Most of us don't understand it, but the reason why we do responsive readings are so that you get the rhythm of God says, you respond. God speaks, you act. Right? That's exactly what a responsive reading is. And it's designed to remind you that you are not supposed to be quiet, that you are not to simply come, sit down, and just watch everything that happens. A responsive reading is meant to remind you that you should do something based on what you have heard. And all throughout the service, you are called again and again and again to do, to act, to participate. Whether that's in the music, singing along and clapping, whether that's praying with the person who's up here facilitating worship, whether that's in the sermon, taking notes or concentrating and reflecting on the things that I'm hearing, whether that's after the service, you know, re-reflecting on things, there's a sense in which all of this that we're doing here is essentially a conversation with God, a back and forth. And when we don't understand that, we simply become observers who sit back and say, okay, God, if you're going to do something, do it to me. And God doesn't function that way. Worship doesn't work that way. Worship is meant to be something that, if understood well, we have begun a conversation that God is constantly speaking and we are constantly responding. And whether that is through our hearts and our minds, through agreement or challenge or doubt or joy, or whether that's through our bodies, sitting, standing, lifting our hands, bowing, any of those things. It's a constant conversation going on. And if we don't understand it, then it doesn't surprise us when we walk out and nothing's happened to us. See, worship is a time where something should be happening to us, where we should be into this process where God is shaping, God is changing, God is molding, God is doing something. And when true worship happens, you sense that back and forth. It may start in your mind, but it works out into the rest of your body, into your whole being. And in a lot of ways, that means that worship is expressive. It means that it involves your voice, your mind, your thoughts, your prayers, but it also involves your body, the way you use your hands, your feet, everything else. Now, does that mean that I'm telling us that we need to be a charismatic church where people raise their hands and dance in the aisles? No, I don't think we're kind of made that way in terms of, I think Asian culture, we really kind of tilt towards, you know, the expressiveness is maybe I have a smile on my face, maybe I don't, but I don't think that fits us in a lot of ways. But it is interesting to me that the Bible, you know, when the Bible says, when the Bible gives us direction of worship, it is raising hands, bowing down, lifting our eyes. You know, it is directional that way. In a lot of ways, it's a reminder that true worship is fully expressive because we are really reacting to something. We are really in the middle of a conversation, expressing ourselves, going back and forth with God. And when that happens, when you find yourself in a conversation with God, you find yourself changing. When you're interacting with the truths of God, then you're not simply listening, you're thinking. And those things are now shaping you. You know, when you hear in a message or in a song about God's incredible mercy for you, and in that spot moment, you realize how great your sin is and how wonderful God's grace is, and for some reason you feel like lifting your hands, guess what's happening? God is shaping your heart. Does that mean you always have to live? No, but something is happening. See, when you allow yourself to participate, when you allow yourself to interact, it allows God to be shaping you. And so that's really this idea of being of allowing ourselves to be allowing worship to be pervasive, being active and not passive. So in some ways, you know, a couple things to think about is, in a lot of ways, we should allow for more expressiveness. Now again, whether that's dancing in the aisles or whether that's simply allowing yourself to smile. I don't know why, but for some reason, people think churches are supposed to be these really dour places. You know, where you're not, you know, like it's a funeral. You know, like you're not allowed to say certain things. You're not allowed to smile, not allowed to act a certain way, that everything, that being holy means being kind of hush, and, you know, reverence is this kind of quiet, you know, nodding and hands in front of you and, you know, all these types of things. And it's really not. You know, in a lot of ways, those are ways in which we can mask things. But if the truth comes to roost in our hearts, then you do find yourself smiling, laughing, singing, kneeling, crying sometimes, you do find yourself responding. And I think that's really what's being addressed all throughout the Psalter along with Psalm 95, is that worship becomes pervasive, that it affects all of us. The third thing that it tells us, and I think this is what I wanted to end on, is that Psalm 95, these first couple verses also remind us of the purpose for worship. So in verses 1 and 2 again, it says, "Come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving, and let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise." Verse 2 tells us something incredible. He says, about worship, but he locates what worship truly is in God's presence. He says, "Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving." The purpose of worship ultimately is entering into God's presence. It's meeting God face to face. And that's incredible. You know, it sounds unbelievable that would happen. I would make the case that in our modern day evangelicalism, most churches don't make that the purpose. Unfortunately, you know, you can see these examples all throughout when you go to other churches, but unfortunately, in our modern understanding, what you tend to see in most churches is that they have this subtle way of doing things where they say worship is not about God, it's about you. And so you walk in, and their concern is what will fit the audience's preferences, what will fit the audience's desires, what will fit the audience's needs, what problems are they going through, what things can we answer for them. And in churches like that, the subtle message is that you're here for you. And so when you hear something that will make your life a little better, when you sing songs that really kind of fit your music preferences and happen to be about God and you enjoy singing those because they're your style, or when the worship service fits certain desires or certain structures for you, then you walk out and you're better off. And it's actually very, very subtle. It's also very, very deceptive. Worship ultimately isn't about you, it's about God. You know, so sometimes we can go to churches like this and we don't feel like we've met God. We feel like we're in some kind of big group counseling session. You know, we hear about how to use our money better. We learn about how to deal with our anger in a better way, how to be better parents, how to be more fiscally responsible, how to have better relationships. But you walk out and if you turn around and say, okay, what did I learn about God? Sometimes that's a big zero, you know, very little there. This tells us that ultimately and primarily worship is about God. And it's uniquely about God because in worship, We can come face to face with God. You know, that's one of the things that for us here at CTPC, that's one of our primary purposes. You know, one of the things that we talk about all the time in our leadership group and amongst ourselves is how can we help people meet Christ, come into his presence? And you can make the argument, you could say, well, you know, you can't really program that. You can't really plan that. You know, how can you do that? Can you do certain kinds of music so that, whoosh, people are in the presence of God? Or can you, you know, say something? Or can you set things up in a way that people feel like they're in the presence of God? My answer to that is no, but that doesn't mean that we can't think about that. One of the most transformative things that can ever happen to you is if you come into the presence of God. Trust me. If you were to stand before God right now, it would change you. It would radically change you. And we see examples of that through the Bible. Now, people come in, they come face to face with an angel, they come face to face with God, and they're completely transformed. One of my favorite examples we have in the Bible is Isaiah. He comes before God and he sees God, sees the throne of God. He sees that the train of God's robe fills the temple. And immediately upon standing in God's presence, he feels the depth of his sin and he says, woe is me. And in that same moment, he experiences the fullness of grace. An angel comes with a coal, touches his lips and says, you are now clean. And from that point on, he is completely changed. Isaiah, before that happened, he was an arrogant, educated man. And after that moment, he becomes a humble servant. Absolutely changed him. Coming into God's presence will absolutely change you. And again, you know, people say, well, how can you plan for that? How can you set that up? I don't think we have to. You know, in the early church, this is what they believed. Through Jesus' words and through their actions, they understood that God wanted them to get together each week to remember the death and resurrection. And so it's my belief that when the church gathers to remember the death and resurrection of Christ, when we do that properly, death and resurrection draw you into the heart of God. The question is that really what we're getting when we're at church? Are we seeing the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ? Are we seeing what he has done for us? Are we setting our attentions and our affections on him or on us? And when we do that, when we turn our hearts to him, when we see how wonderful the good news is, that Jesus came and that he died for our sins, he died in our place, that begins to change us. The reason why it does that, the reason why the cross ushers us into the presence of God, is because at the very heart of it, the cross is about the fact that for Jesus, at his deepest moment of anguish and sorrow, he was denied access to God. This Father that he had sweet fellowship with, that he had close intimacy with, at the moment of his biggest need, all of a sudden the Father was no longer there. Here is Jesus, the Son of God, on the cross, looking up in the heavens, saying, where are you? Why have you forsaken me? And the reason is so that through his loss, we could now come into God's presence. And that's the reason why, when we talk about the resurrection of Christ, when we talk about his death on the cross and his resurrection, that will usher us into the presence of God. Through that remembrance, through setting our hearts and attentions on him, we see God. And that's what we're called to do. That's what worship is to us. And again, when you do that, when you take the time to think about what Christ has done for you, how little you deserve it, and yet how much you gain, how wonderful this mercy and this grace is, you find yourself standing before God. And when you find yourself standing before God, you will never be the same. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for being gracious and merciful to us, for making us in a way in which we are worshipers. But Lord, we do ask you to forgive us for not worshiping you. It is true that we would rather worship anything and everything else, that we find ourselves finding joy and meaning in almost everything else in this world. And yet, Lord, you are the true hope, the true joy of every heart. So, Lord, forgive us for our misplaced worship. And, Lord, begin to change our lives through true worship, or through setting our hearts and minds on Jesus Christ, the one who has lived our lives in our place, the one who has come to die in our place, and that through his death, through the loss of God's presence in his life, may we experience the fullness of God's presence in ours. And Lord, we pray for our whole church. We pray that this may be a place in our Sunday worship where people come and they see the wonderful, the beautiful presence of Christ, where people are convicted of sin and elated by grace. And we pray that you bring people who need to see how wonderful Jesus is. And as we worship you, as we learn to worship you well, may that change us, and may it change the world around us. We pray all this for Jesus' sake. Amen.